No, it's nice to be here for these 2 weeks to have a little look together at the book of Micah. Now, I'm reminded many years ago, I went to East Park a long, long time ago when I was courting, so you can guess how long ago that was. And the brothers had 2 weeks to do 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and he spent the first week, he just read right through all of them. That would take the whole meeting just about. Well, we're not going to do that, we're just going to give you a few readings in the opening chapters of Micah. And before we even turn to Micah, we're going to read a couple of verses in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 26, because there is a very important reference to Micah in Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah is written, particularly here, is in the very end of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Jeremiah has been warning them, and their reaction is really to take Jeremiah and throw him in prison, and basically to, you know, shoot the messenger because you don't like the message kind of idea. But then somebody steps forward and reminds them, verse 17 of Jeremiah 26, it said, "Then rose up certain of the elders of the land, and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Moreshite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying," and this is a direct quotation, we're going to read it in a moment in Micah, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become like heaps, and the mountains of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah, put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord, and besought the Lord, and the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them? Thus might we procure great evil against our souls." So I want you to see that that's an indication. Some of these minor prophets, I'm afraid, people didn't really listen to them, and they never really responded. But this man, they undoubtedly did, because in Jeremiah's day, when they're about to do horrible things to Jeremiah, somebody steps forward and said, "Remember Micah, the Moreshite." There are 7 Micahs in the Bible, but this one is identified as Micah the Moreshite. Some of them are called Micaiah, but it's really just the same name. Now let's turn to the book of Micah, please. And we'll read, first of all, a little bit in Micah chapter 1. Micah chapter 1 and verse 1. "The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." You'll find those kings. The middle one was a very bad king, Ahaz, but the other two were actually quite good kings. "Which he saw concerning Samaria," that's the capital of the northern kingdom, known as Israel, "and Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, known generally as Judah. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord be witness against them," against you rather, "the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth." Look at verse 6. "Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof." Go to verse 8. This is Micah still speaking. "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For their wound is incurable. For it has come unto Judah." It's gone beyond Israel and Samaria now. "It's come unto Judah. He has come into the gates of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare it not at Gath. Weep ye not at all." Now over to chapter 2 and verse 1. "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields, they take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage." Go down to verse 11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. These were false prophets. Now, we'll just jump over a little bit. Well, chapter 3, just the opening verses. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil? I want you just to think of that in the light of our land today. They had got to the stage where good was hated and evil was loved. It's the same idea as they started to say that right was wrong and wrong was right. Down in verses 11 and 12, and this is a condemnation of the law. The heads thereof judge for reward, that's the royalty. The priests thereof teach for hire. The prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean unto the Lord, yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house as the high places of the forest. Now lastly, just go over to chapter 5, just for a couple of verses, verse 2 and verse 3. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is, to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which travaileth have brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. Verse 12 says, and I will cut off witchcraft out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee. And thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. I will pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Now that's maybe as far as we need to read tonight. We may read some more verses just later on at the beginning of chapter 4. When we come to these books, you look at them in three ways, really. You look at them historically, and we're about to do that, and maybe just re-put it into its setting in one of these other books you've looked at, and maybe give you a kind of simple way of, well, as simple as it can be with these fairly complicated bits of our Bible, of looking at these prophets and where they fit in. But as well as looking at them historically, well, they're prophets. So you have to look at them prophetically. And tonight we're going to maybe concentrate on that side of it. But of course, they are immensely practical, and we're going to have to look at the book practically, and we're going to do that mainly next week. And we're going to look at the final section of the book from chapter 6 to chapter 8, would be the final section of the book, would come there, chapter 6 and chapter 7 rather. And in those two chapters we're going to see perhaps the most famous words from the book of Micah, apart from the ones we've just read, about the Lord Jesus being born in Bethlehem. What would the Lord desire of thee? But to do good, to do justly, to love mercy, and to humble thyself, to walk with God. Now, I'm afraid we're going to concentrate on that next week. It's my favourite bit of the book, I must admit. It's quite difficult for me to put it off till next week, because I really think it's the absolute heart of the book. But let's just fit Micah in. I want you to think of all of these prophets for a minute that come at the end of our Bible. You know, they're as big as our New Testament. So it's a big, big part of the Bible. There's 17 books written by 16 men, because Jeremiah wrote two. He wrote Lamentations as well as Jeremiah. And if you think about these 17 books or these 16 men, they really cover a period of time. If you just jump back to before the Psalms, you'll get the history of where it fits in. And if you think of the history of this nation, and you got to all the way through to they started to have a monarchy, and you had David and Solomon, and then the kingdom divided in two. And then you remember, after the kingdom divides in two, and the 12 tribes become 10 and 2, in a sense they were really 10 and 3, because the tribe of Levi, I know that makes 13, but the tribe of Joseph had two parts, Ephraim and Manasseh. So when you hear of the 12 tribes, Levi is not included in that. They generally moved to the south because that's where Jerusalem was. So you would generally find Levi were in the south with Judah and Benjamin. And the other 10 in the north, they were known collectively as Israel, sometimes simply referred to by the biggest tribe, which was Ephraim. And in the south, you've got Judah, Benjamin, and most of the Levites have probably joined them because they carried on with the organized Judaism centered on Jerusalem. Now, when you look at the history, therefore, what comes next after that split is two great prophets arise. Elijah and Elisha, I think you call them up here, but I call them Elijah. So you've got Elijah and Elisha. And you'll remember, they have covered quite a period of time. Towards the end of his time, Elisha goes quite quiet. You don't hear much about him. But really, these 16 men start just almost exactly when Elisha finishes. In fact, maybe Joel, although it's quite hard to determine, maybe he even overlapped with Elisha. And they go all the way to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, chronologically, would be the end of the record, the historic record of the Old Testament. So these 16 men prophesy between Elisha and Nehemiah. That's where they fit into our Bible. And it is a period of time when the kingdom was divided, as we've said. Now, what happened over that period of time all centres around two catastrophic events. The first catastrophic event is that in 721 BC, so 700 years before the Lord Jesus came, the 10 northern tribes were completely overrun. Samaria was exactly as this man prophesied, and in fact, he's prophesying right on the brink of it happening. It happened during Micah's prophecy. The Samaria was utterly destroyed, and the Assyrians swept in and took them away. If we had a little diagram up here, behind if we did, we could have done a little sweep of the great capital cities in a kind of arch, and that would have told you about all the great powers of the day. You'd have had Jerusalem first. And as you went above it, Jerusalem was Judah, you'd have Samaria, and Samaria was the capital of Israel. And a bit further up, and going a little bit east, you'd have Damascus. And Damascus, as it is today, funnily enough, was the capital of Syria, who caused them a bit of trouble. There was a lot of fighting between these three. But had you gone a little bit further to the east, you would have come to Nineveh. I don't know, I think you've covered Jonah already, haven't you? So you've heard about Nineveh. Nineveh was the headquarters of the Assyrian Empire. Not the Syrian, the Assyrian Empire. And it's what came down and swept away Syria. Swept away Damascus, first of all, and these fellows all thought that was great, because Damascus was a real nuisance to them. The only trouble is they didn't stop there. Next they came to Samaria. And next they swept, and our prophet Micah says, it's going to be turned into heaps. And it happened in the sixth year of the reign of Hezekiah, who's mentioned here, 521 BC. Then about 1.25 centuries later, our prophet also speaks here about eventually Jerusalem's going to go the same way. And we never read the verse tonight, but he actually even points out about a century before Nebuchadnezzar and these people even existed, that it wouldn't be Assyria that would be the next problem. You'd have to go further than Nineveh to the east, and you'd come to Babylon. And this Babylonian Empire would sweep down, and it would eventually take away the southern kingdom, first of all, in 606 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar first came and the first captives were taken away, people like Daniel. And in 588 BC, Nebuchadnezzar utterly destroyed Jerusalem. And it was turned into heaps as well. Now those two huge events, they're called the captivity of Israel and the captivity of Judah, the carrying away. That is what all 16 of these fellows in a sense revolve around. Now, to give you a little quick guide to sort of push them in their places, we'll deal first with the ones that deal with the big captivity, the Judah, the last one, the carrying away of Jerusalem. Because you often hear people using these great big words. They are pre-exilic prophets and post-exilic prophets. And there are exilic prophets, and it just really means There are prophets that prophesied before they were taken away. There are boys that prophesied while they were being taken away. And there were boys that prophesied after they'd been taken away. Now, right at the head of your 16 is Isaiah and Jeremiah. And you can just use those two to fit everybody else. Let's take Jeremiah first and the second carrying away, because then they'll bring us nicely to Micah. Jeremiah, and the other two big ones that follow him, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, actually all overlap. And when this, and they're the exilic, they're the prophets of the exile. They prophesy actually during, and in fact all three of them, one way and another, were taken captive themselves. And you'll discover remarkably, even when these awful things were happening, God had his men everywhere. Back in Jerusalem, he had Jeremiah, still prophesying at the tail end as their bad kings rose and fell, and as Josiah's sons were one by one dealt with. Jeremiah was still there in Jerusalem, speaking for God and telling them, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Meanwhile, Ezekiel was with some of the captives down at the river. That was mainly the ordinary captives. And Daniel was part of the aristocracy. And he was with the captives in the centre of the headquarters at Shushan, the palace. And there's an overlap of those there. And if you take those as the last three of the big prophets, what we call the major prophets, and then you match up the last five, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, well, I think we just looked at Zephaniah, sorry. Well, Zephaniah and Habakkuk would also have slightly overlapped, perhaps, with Jeremiah. Certainly Habakkuk would. And they were just before the exile. And the other three at the end were after it, in the days of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. You have Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, that sort of swept up 8 of the 16. The last 5, and the 3 big guys, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and they're all to do with the, and they're all prophets of Judah, the southern kingdom. So that now brings us to the northern kingdom, and its captivity. Now, there's one other little prophet, we're going to just push him to the side of the minute, because he's the hardest one of all. And it's just, he's maybe a Scotsman, you know, some people talk about that little man syndrome. Well, he's the guy that only wrote one chapter. And he's a bit hard for us to fit him in, Obadiah. His prophecy is all about Edom, and it's about Edom gloating over what happened to Jerusalem. So even though we've nothing in that book, it's the only prophet really that we don't have anything in the book that firmly dates it. I think we'd have to put him towards the end, after all the things that happened to Jerusalem. Because he's on about Edom gloating over it and what Edom will get judged for gloating over what happened to God's people. So now we've dealt with 9 of them, only got 7 left. And they're going to revolve around Isaiah. Now you've looked at Jonah. Before this captivity, long before it, Jonah took place. You'll have him, you'll read of him in 2 Kings 14, so you know that's how early he is. And he prophesied about Nineveh, and he really wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. Jonah was from the northern kingdom. Came from a place called Gath-Hepha. And Jonah really wanted those Ninevites to be wiped out, because he knew they were a threat to God's people, but they weren't. But after they had invaded, and after they had taken away God's people, Nahum comes along over a century later, and he prophesied about them as well. And they eventually did face God's judgment. So there's Jonah and Nahum, one's from Israel and one's from Judah. And they both prophesy about Nineveh and about Assyria and its taking away. Joel, I would judge, is the earliest of all the prophets. He's the one that may overlap. There's a little verse in Joel that tells you that they were to come to a certain place to repent. They were told they had to come between the altar and the temple. And that's because in the days of Joash, between the altar and the temple, they murdered Zechariah. And Joel's prophecy is all about bringing them back to face that. It's very, he possibly even overlapped with Elisha. But Joel, of course, was a prophet of Judah. And that king, remember, he's the boy king. He was preserved by the priest's wife, who was in fact his auntie. And the priest and his wife kept him hidden from Athaliah until he was 6 years old, or nearly 7 years old.
And then they brought him out and he became king. Because we know what he did in the middle of his reign. He started very well. But in the middle, he murdered the son of the priest who'd saved his life. And Joel's prophecy is all about God's horrendous judgment of the locusts because of that. So that only leaves us with four. It leaves us with Isaiah, Micah, Amos, and Hosea. And they all overlap. And you'll find that right at the beginning of our book. Look at Micah, verse 1. The days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, the one before those three kings was a man called Uzziah. If you read the opening verse of Isaiah, it would tell you this prophecy was in the reign of those four kings. Isaiah and Micah were both prophets of Judah, the southern kingdom. Hosea and Amos were prophets of the northern kingdom. And they all mention in one way or another some of the same kings. And they all existed just around the same time. But the interesting thing is that our prophet tonight, Micah, was really the most insignificant, humanly speaking, of the four. Isaiah, if you looked into it, you will discover, was a man of great position, and a man who was held in a great position in the nation, and was probably a prince. He was of royal stock. You'll discover that Hosea was of the priestly family, and Hosea was a fairly prominent man as well. And Amos, we discover, people talk of him as a shepherd, but he wasn't just a shepherd. He was a herdsman. It was a huge business in moving huge numbers of animals from one kingdom to the other. And while he remarkably lived in the south, he prophesied against the north. But Micah, who overlaps with them and just came from 20 miles across the country, this place, Moresheth, where he came from, it's just about maybe 20 miles to the east, to the west rather, of Tekoa. And Tekoa is where Amos had come from. And here's Micah, and he's over near the land of the Philistines. It's the place is actually often referred to as Moresheth Gath, because it's near Gath. Remember Goliath of Gath, the Philistines. So he's right on the border of hostile territory over to the west. And he's relatively insignificant compared to these other guys. And he is a man, as we've seen, who faced great opposition, because the last verse of chapter 3 is the verse quoted in Jeremiah. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the house as the high places of the forest. And he was clearly under threat, and they were going to take him, and they were going to kill him. But King Hezekiah responded. So he's quite a remarkable prophet from that point of view. He's a contemporary of Isaiah in his own kingdom. And he's certainly a contemporary, at least in part, of Amos and Hosea in the northern kingdom. And this is at the most active time of all. It's actually during his period of prophecy that Assyria comes and takes away the whole northern kingdom. But he's primarily prophesying to the boys in the south. They probably weren't too upset, because they were always fighting with their neighbours. It probably didn't bother them too much. But he has to warn them. And he has to speak to them. And he follows the same pattern as really all of these prophets. He speaks about the conditions of the people. He speaks about the impending judgment of God as a result of those conditions. But he also speaks of a future day when God is going to recover them and God is going to do wonderful things with them. And virtually every one of these prophets follows that pattern. Things are terrible, God's going to judge you, but one day, way in the future, as we'll see in a moment, God is going to raise you up again. And he does it in cycles, he does it three times. If you were just to look very quickly before you at the book, in the first two chapters is the first cycle. And so you would look down the first chapter down to about verse 6 or 7, and you would see the impending fate of Samaria. Verse 6, I will make Samaria as a heap. It's about to happen. And then the prophet with tears in his eyes, verse 8, starts to wail and howl. He sees the state of his nation. Do you know what had happened in his nation? Was basically they were a people who God had ordained lots of rules and regulations about their land. They were to be a farming people. People who worked in an ordinary way, who did an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And what happened was the beginnings of capitalism, to put it bluntly. Markets started to arise. You know, we hear people saying about today, let the markets decide. What happened was boys came along and said, you know what, we can see a way to make a lot of money here. We'll go to these farmers and we'll buy up all their produce. We've now got it all sitting here. And now we'll sell it to the end user. But now that we've got it all, they can't go to four or five different boys and bargain to see who they can get the best price of. They'll have to buy it from us and we'll join what we like. And by the way, now that we've got so much of it, these poor farmers, if they don't sell it as cheap as we want to buy it, we just won't buy theirs because we've got plenty anyway. We'll undercut them and we'll put them out of business. And when we put them out of business, we'll buy up their land and we'll forget about the rules and regulations that in the year of Jubilee it's all supposed to go by. And we'll also forget about the fact that every 7 years God wants us to have a Sabbath, wants us to rest. We're just going to make as much money as we can. We'll control the supply and the demand and we'll create a market. And we'll buy it cheap and we'll impoverish the poor people and then we'll sell the product because they've got to eat to the people and we'll extort out of them far more than, and we'll make a fortune in the middle and we don't really. And the people complained and they went to the judges and they went to their princes and they said, this is, what are you going to do about it? And they said, we're not going to do anything because they were getting backhanded. The nation was in absolute ruin. This is right bang up to date, by the way. Right bang. It's how the commerce works. It's why the capitalist system in our world, you know, everybody gloated when all these countries collapsed behind the Iron Curtain 20, 30 years ago. And it was taken out. We just had a big funeral and people went throughout the ultimate triumph of capitalism. The only trouble is it's now in the gutter, it's finished. The whole thing's fallen round about their ears. It's catastrophic. That's what was happening here. And you read Hosea and Amos and Micah, and all three of them, that's what they're home in. This is the great evil that was going in. And he says, God hates it. You know, God always protects the poor. It's a great principle in Scripture. God cannot stand exploitation. And these people were doing that, and at the same time, they dressed it all up with religion. They carried on with the offerings, they carried on with the form of things. And they thought, we'll just do as we like. So that's what you've got as you look in chapter 1. And he says that it's done weeping because it's not just happening in Samaria, it's going to happen here in Judah. It's sweeping down, it's terrible. God's going to come in judgment in chapter 2. And look at verses 12 and 13 at the end of chapter 2. He suddenly jumps to the future. I will surely assemble Jacob, all of thee. I will gather the remnants of Israel. I put. And it finishes positively, you see. That's the first cycle. He starts the second cycle in chapter 3. And if you have a little look at chapter 3, he deals with the leaders and he deals with the judges. And we read that verse 11 that sums it all up. The heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord in the midst of all this to claim we're doing all this for God? They had a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. And so when you come into chapter 4 and 5, he goes beyond the judgment. And if you read those in detail, and we'll look at a few verses in chapter 4 as we close tonight, you'll discover that he jumps it off to the future again. And he says, despite all of this, there is going to be a wondrous day in the future. And then when you come to chapters 6 and 7, the same pattern follows again. He starts by putting an argument. What is God's contention against you? Hear what he's got to say. And as a result of that, here's what he requires. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. Here's the judgment of God that's going to come in. But then when you come to the end of the chapter, well, just read the very last verse, for example. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. There is going to be a divine. So there's three cycles. There they are. Chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 3, 4 and 5. Chapter 6 and 7. These are the great cycles of this book. There are great cycles that tell you what God is going to do. Now, when we come to the prophecies in this book, it is most remarkable. And that's what I want you to consider for a few minutes, because here's the problem with all these books at the end of our New Testament. There are a huge number of Christians who believe that all of this stuff in the future and all about the future kingdom is not literal. It's just spiritual. And in fact, Many of them, most of them, believe we're in it now. They believe that since the Lord Jesus died at the cross, God's kingdom and all of these prophecies are being fulfilled, and they're all being fulfilled spiritually in the church, and that might have some credence if we lived in a day when we saw the great spread of the things of God and the honouring of the Lord Jesus, but we don't. We live in a day when it's all going the other way. In fact, we live in a day that just looks like these days, when there's no justice, and there's no righteousness, and there's no peace, and there's wars everywhere, and man's depravity is increasing on a daily basis and getting worse, not better, because that's what the New Testament says will happen. So we have to stop for a minute and just say, how good a prophet was this fellow? And the answer is, he was quite an amazing prophet. I'm just going to take you through them in order, because that's what I want to concentrate on tonight. I want you to see, his prophecies are literal. So, he says, first of all, back in chapter 1, verse 6, I will make Samaria as a heap of the fields and its plantings of a vineyard. I'll pour down the stones. I'll go right to the foundations. It's going to be wiped out. And it happened in 721 BC. The man was actually still alive. It happened in the days of Hezekiah. So that happened. But he went a bit further, he says. It's come to Jerusalem, tell it not in Gath. You know, there was a man who knew his Bible, by the way. I just want to say that in passing. You're going to be of use to God. Do you know where that's a quotation from? When Saul and Jonathan were killed by the Philistines, and David's heart was broken, though Saul really faltered because of his own failings, and it was the judgment of God upon him, David's heart was still broken to see what had happened to God's anointed. And he said, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Eschelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice over what's happened to God's people. That's a lesson for us today, by the way. Things that happen amongst God's people, sad things, are not things that have to be revealed amongst the ungodly. And says this prophet, he says, never mind Samaria, it's come to Judah. Tell it not in Gath, the Philistines will be delighted when we get judged. Philistines will just love it. Terrible thing when there's problems amongst God's people, because you know the ungodly. They revel to see the failure of God's people. This man's heart was broken. And I would hope that's true of us, but you know, he goes on a little bit further. And then he says to them, he says, no, he says, I'll tell you what's going to happen next. He says, there's another problem going to happen. And he prophesies very, very clearly, and he mentions to them that Babylon, chapter 3, is it in verse 12? Maybe no, it's not, it's before that. I've missed the verse. But he tells them very clearly in one of these verses that Babylon, and over a century later, long after this man was dead and gone, an empire arose, and it was Babylon. They did come, they did take him away. So he got that right as well. So he prophesied that Samaria would fall to the Assyrians, and it did. And he prophesied that Babylon would fall to the... there it is, chapter 4, verse 10. Be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, for now thou shalt go forth out of the city, thou shalt dwell in the field, thou shalt go even to Babylon, and there shalt thou be delivered. And it was fulfilled absolutely exactly, and that's what happened. And then he comes up with another prophecy. That's a remarkable one, man. Chapter 5, verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou wilt be little amongst the thousands of Judah. Now this place, Bethlehem, at this stage, you know, was really a nothing little place. And this place says, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah. Insignificant. Nobody would ever have dreamt for a moment that this is where the Messiah would come from. Because it wasn't Jerusalem, it was out of the country of Wonkin territory. You know, back there in Liverpool, we used to call these places where the woolly bags lived. You know, it was a way out in the stick. He says, thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to judge a ruler of Israel, whose going forth shall be from everlasting. That's remarkable. Tells us that the one who's going to come is eternal. This is some prophecy. I don't know how much you really understood, by the way, but it's some prophecy. He says, there's one going to come from Bethlehem Ephrathah. It was 700 years after he wrote it before it happened. He's doing pretty well, isn't he? He says, the Assyrians will come. They did. He says, the Babylonians, they'll come for Samaria. He says, the Babylonians will come for Judah. They did.
He says there's going to be one born who's come from everlasting. He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Gaza. He's going to deliver his people, he says. But listen to this though, in verse 3 of chapter 5. He'll give them up until the time that she which travail have brought forth. Wait a minute. When the Lord Jesus was here, remember all the people thought he was going to come and he was going to go straight to the throne, he was going to kick out the Romans, he was going to rule from Jerusalem. Oh, no, he says. He said he'll actually give them up until a day of travail. He'll give that nation, he's given them up. He's given them up now for nearly 2,000 years. He's not given them up forever. He's given them up, he says, until. He says he'll give them up until the time, chapter 5, verse 3, that she travaileth and brought forth. You look in the book of the Revelation and you'll read of the nation of Israel described as a woman in travail bringing forth a man child. And there'll be at a point in the book of the where they're right on the brink of extermination, they're about to be wiped out. Men are trying to wipe them off the face of the earth today. You see, people say to me, why do you believe that all of these prophecies are literal? Well, there's a whole load of reasons. First of all, I believe the scriptures demand it. The scriptures demand it because passages like this, and all of these prophets, if they didn't, to my mind, these 16, 17 books at the end of our Old Testament have got almost no value for us, because you just look at them and say, well, it's just a figment of somebody's imagination. But it really is going to happen. There are over 300 prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus coming. Roughly 100 for his first coming, and they'd be fulfilled in exact detail. Over 200 regarding his second coming. Why people believe they're not going to be literally fulfilled, I don't know. Very strange. It's caused all sorts of problems over the century. It's one of the things that's at least contributed to the terrible crimes against Israel of anti-Semitism. Because people have thought, doesn't matter what happens to them, of course it does. Says the Lord Jesus, I'll give them up until. And we would have had, don't really have time, but just read these verses at the beginning of chapter 4. You see, he's going to come and he's going to deliver them. And there's going to be a terrible judgment and he's going to deal with their enemies. You would have seen that at the end of verse chapter 5. Look, he's going to cut off the cities and throw down the strongholds, verse 11. Cut off witchcraft. See, there's going to be judgment first. But after the judgment, he's going to establish perfect conditions on earth. They're going to affect everything. Let's just close by quickly reading verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4 and just a brief comment as we read them. In the last days, this is at the end of it. In the last days, it shall come to pass the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow into it. You know, that's talking about huge geographic changes. If you read Zechariah chapters 12, 13 and 14, you'll get the details. The Lord Jesus is going to stand on the Mount of Olives, going to split in two. There's going to be a new river. It's going to flow in two directions. It's going to deal with pollution, one of the great problems of the day. It's going to deal with irrigation and making plenty for the people, so there's no more starvation. Huge changes. Verse 2, many nations shall come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. All the nations will come. And the house of God of Jacob, he will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's going to be one world religion. Forget all these religious wars and all the problems between the Shia and the Sunni and the Hindu and the Islam and the problems between Buddhism and, you know, all of these religions dressed up today as great peaceful religions. But just you go around the world today, they're slaughtering and murdering people, and even falsely in the name of Christianity has been done as well. I think it's a misunderstanding of these books that led sometimes even good men to be involved in things like the conquistadors and the crusaders, and maybe even to some extent the covenanters, though great men many of them were. It's a misunderstanding that, as the Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not currently of this world, else would my servants fight. His kingdom's going to come, but only when he returns. Verse 3 of chapter 4, he'll judge among many people, he'll rebuke strong nations afar off, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There'll be real peace, because it'll be on the basis of righteousness. There's no peace today, because there's no righteousness. Verse 4, But they shall sit every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree. There'll be no more exploitation. People will reap the reward of their own labours. And there'll be true social justice. And it won't need communism, and it won't need socialism, and it won't need Karl Marx or Trotsky or anybody else. The Lord Jesus will do it all. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And none will make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts have spoken it. For all people will walk, everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. All other religions done away with, so-called religion. One God, obedience to the first commandment. The Lord Jesus worshipped. In that day, verse 6, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. That's the nation of Israel. She says, I'll bring them back. And I'll make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. Now, how can anybody interpret that any other way than literal? For look at the next verse. And now, O tower of the flock, of the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first, for even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now all the way through this, we've got Jacob, we've got Abraham, we've got Zion, we've got Jerusalem, we've got Israel. We're meant to spiritualise it all the way and interpret it as the church in some weird, strange kind. The Bible, by and large, you know, means exactly what it says. That's the best way to look at it. It's only occasionally, you know, that it has to use very figurative things because it's easier for us to understand the picture than the reality. But here it means exactly what it says. So this little prophet, along he comes, and boys are boys, he's in a very bad historic setting. Things are awful. There's injustice, there's poverty, there's people being exploited. It's just like the day that we live. And he says God's going to judge him. And by the way, that's what's happening now to our nation. All this economic crisis and the fall of Western society, it's all an indication that we are under the judgment of God. Because we've turned our back upon him and upon his laws. You know what these people were doing immediately before they were carried away? They were sacrificing their children. 7 million of them now in this country, in 60 years, have been sacrificed before they were even born. They give it fancy names like termination. They don't even like to call it abortion anymore. And God swept in and judged them just at the time they were doing that. The sin of sodomy was absolutely rife when God swept him. We've now got it in the highest places of the land. We've got men being investigated by the police today, and the conduct that they were involved in, that they're admitting to, would have been enough to put them in prison years ago. Now it's not even enough to make them to resign from high office. They carry on in the hope that they don't get a criminal conviction, and as long as they don't, well, there's a matter out. That's the world. And this little prophet prophesied against it. And he pointed out that God's judgment is absolutely certain because of it. But there is a coming day when there's going to be one who the first time he came from Bethlehem in Father. But the second time he comes, he's going to come out of heaven on a white charger, and he's going to put it all right. And whether it's poverty or pollution or the filth of man's religion, or whether it is war and injustice, or whether it is any of these that he's going to resolve at all. And it is literal. This world is going to have its millennium of glory. That's what these prophets are really all about. Next week we're going to look at the answer to the problem. And a great call to us to avoid externalism, for that's really what they were all about. And to simply follow these great principles. Do good. Love mercy. And be humble and walk with God. And that's the secret of life in that day, and I believe it's the secret of successful Christian life today. Sorry, we've got a few minutes over. Next week, God willing, we'll be back to look at that. I need to leave today, I've been away all day, and I'm in a transit van rather than my car because I've been delivering stuff a long way from here. So it may take me a little longer to get home than normal tonight. Thanks very much, it was good to be with you, and we do trust that God will bless his word. Thank you for listening. Thank you.